Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Let's pray and ask God's blessings on the reading, our understanding of, and the exposition of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You at this time, knowing what Jesus has taught us, and they will all be taught of God. Lord, we come to You to recline by Your side as You break the bread to us. Indeed, O Lord, we pray that You would, in order that we may understand things which are otherwise a complete mystery to us. Things of You, teach us of Yourself, that we may know You because You are our heart's desire. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 9:37. On the first day, or on the next day, when they, Jesus and His disciples, came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And the Spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing, He said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. You may be seated. This passage before us is couched in what has happened already and what is about to happen afterwards. What has happened is the transfiguration has just taken place. It was the very next day after the transfiguration that we see in our text. What is to come is the argument among the disciples regarding the superiority, their personal superiority in the kingdom, and Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, it says in verse 47, already has this in mind as we begin to enter into this passage of Scripture, that they are lifted up with pride and about this issue. Remember, at Transfiguration, not only did they see the great sight of Jesus glorified, but they also heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him." Did they? Did they listen? Well, let's find out. Verses 37 through 40, we see a failure on the part of the disciples. A failure. It's a pitiful failure. Verse 37, on the next day when they came down from the mountain, they should not be so full of fervor for the kingdom as when they came down after this great sight. And yet the very next day, with the vision of the transfiguration and all of the delicious prospects of greatness that would trickle down to the disciples, we find that they were lifted up with pride. Now, we don't know that altogether yet just from this passage, but as we proceed from this one on to into the next that follows, where they are trying to jostle themselves around for who's to be superior in the kingdom, we see what their root problem is. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a very pitiable sight was laid before their eyes. There was a large crowd that met them, and in verse 38, a man was shouting to make his voice heard from above the multitude. And he was saying, "Rabbi, I beg you to look upon my son, to regard with special regard my son." He recognizes that Jesus is confronting a multitude of people at this time. And what he's asking Jesus to do is to give a particular attention to my son, to my son here. I want you to gaze upon him with all of your attention. You know, there's been times when I've been in hospitals and you see the nurses and doctors going back and forth and things like that. And hospitals are big places and there's a lot of people in them. And yet this person who is in that bed, who you know, who is a friend of yours, who is a member of your family, you just want those doctors and those nurses to stop and pay attention to that one person. Will you please just regard this one who is mine? Who is mine? And this is the attitude that comes forth from this man as he comes to Jesus. Look at my son with special regard, for he is my only boy. He's my only boy. All of my sentiment goes out to him. And if he is not healed, what other son do I have? This is the only one that I have. Please look at him with regard. This entreaty that comes forth for his own son is a deep and heartfelt entreaty. Verse 39, he describes what's the matter with the boy. A spirit, an evil and demonic spirit, takes hold of him in order to carry him away and possess him, to own him. And when this takes place, he suddenly screams. He's terrified with a sudden fit of panic. He never gets used to it. Yet each time that it takes place, he jumps, he screams. And then it throws him into convulsions. It tears him inwardly from searing convulsions. There's a foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him. And it's not saying here that the demon has difficulty leaving him. He says that when the demon leaves him, he leaves him, the boy, in great distress, in great difficulty. Because it mauls him, it crushes him, it tears him and tramples on him on its way out as it's leaving. This man describes about his son a pattern, which tells us that this is a sight that he has seen over and over and over again. He can describe it by heart in order, and he knows exactly what's going to happen to his child whenever these things take place. Verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast them out. I entreated them, just as I am you at this very time. I entreated them to cast it out, and they could not. They could not. They had no power. Had no power. They were without the power to do so. Why? Why? Why were these disciples without power? Remember verse 1 of this very chapter? And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. And it is in the light of this that Jesus rebuked them. And he rebukes them. Jesus' rebuke is leveled against the disciples, not against the man with the demoniac child. He only has compassion and feels pity for him. But he levels it at his own disciples. And Jesus answered and said, you generation unbelieving and perverted. And that's the order in which it is placed in the Greek. The emphasis is on generation. And then the descriptive of that generation is unbelieving that leads to perversion. Jesus rolled the disciples up into the whole generation that Jesus had to bear upright, to prop up, as he'll say. This generation, this genea, is placed first for emphasis. And I believe it's placed this way because it has an eschatological meaning to it. Generations are very important in the Old Testament. In fact, we're trained to understand this in Genesis. The book of Genesis is based upon, it is structured in accordance with what are called Toledoth. The Toledoth are generations. Every time you see where it says, these are the generations of blank, and there are 11 of them in Genesis, that is the order, the chapter order, so to speak, of how Genesis is, set up. And what that means is that this is that which proceeds out of this person and goes forward. In other words, that generation covers an era. It covers an era, a point of time leading up to the next generation. All right? That's not dropped when you get into Exodus. You know, the shade of it is still there. And the great generation of the Exodus is a great generation. It is a pronounced generation. The one that left Egypt and went out. The one foretold by God to Abraham when he said to him, after 400 years, this generation will go out. All right? Now, that was a special generation, and it is referred to continually as a generation. What kind of generation are they? Well, they are a generation that is evil. They are an evil generation. Deuteronomy 1:35. Not one of these men, referring to every man in that generation who was in the wilderness at that time, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers. And we know what happened to that generation. They all died in the wilderness, every last one of them, to the last one. And this is the generation that begins the era which leads up to the generation of Jesus Christ. His generation. Isaiah 53:8 says, by oppression and judgment, he, Jesus, was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? It is at this time, this is the generation right here, the one that is surrounding Jesus, which is foretold in Scripture. We see it in the Messianic prophecies in the Psalms where David, who is the type of Christ, Messiah, speaks about those dogs who are around him, who are surrounding him and are persecuting him. In this generation, Jesus is a worm and not a man and despised by the people. In this generation, he's sneered at, separated with a lip. One for whom the head of the wicked is wagged in scorn. In this generation, the bulls of Bashan surround and encircle him, opening their mouths at him like ravening and roaring lions. In this generation, dogs and a band of evildoers encompass him, piercing him and dividing his garments among themselves by the casting of lots, says Psalm 22. This is the generation. And Jesus addresses this generation, rolling even his disciples up into it, and says of them, they are unbelieving, apistos. They are unbelieving, an unbelief that leads to perversion. Perversion. What is that word, perversion? Diastrophon is the word. And it's defined in several passages of Scripture. Let me give you one that defines the word, just so that you can get an idea. What is he saying of this generation when he says they're perverted? Acts 13:10. Paul said, you, Elymas, the magician he's talking to, who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to diastrophon, make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? The Lord's ways are narrow. They are straight. The perverted seeks to crook them all the time. Makes divergences off of them. Tries to widen out the shoulder. Is constantly trying to do something with that path. And it is perversion that comes forth out of an unbelief. Acts 20:30. In Paul's discourse to the elders of Ephesus, he warned them because this kind of perversion would surface in the church in the form of heresies in the late time of the apostles and going on into the early Antonicene period. And he says to them, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Perversions of truth, brought about by unbelief in the truth as God reveals truth to be, a departure from that truth by perverting it, with the thoughts of men. Philippians 2:14-16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So we see that there is a generation to come. And this generation to come is a generation that is rising up even as Christ is speaking and working. It is one that is fulfilled. Posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has performed it. We are in the middle of that generation. We are in the middle of a generation of His people who rise up and bless His name, who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who hold to His word and truth. That is the responsibility of the disciple. He is one who stands in the path behind his master and does not diverge to the right or the left. He stays there all the time, plodding on behind his master. He knows his place. He knows his place. But his disciples are still caught up in the eddies of the past generation. Much will be done to them, you know, to remedy that, as we already have seen in the life of Peter. How it is that after the Spirit comes to Peter and he is transformed, his whole behavior changes. The things that he loves changes. The things that he hates changes. His decision-making processes. Everything about him from the inner man out changes and is transformed. To what purpose? To glorify his Savior. Always. Always to glorify his Savior. Jesus says, "How long shall I be with you and put up with you?" That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But it's not. It's divine. That's what it is. It's divine. I don't recommend that we use this kind of language, but God most certainly may use this kind of language. How long will I be with you and put up with you? Have you ever sensed that God was using that kind of a rebuke to you? I have. I most certainly have. It's always at those times when I'm most impatient with Him, when He's not moving as fast as I want Him to move. What does He say? How long? How long? How long? He's not exasperated. He knows us in grace and in favor. But He does chide us in order to move us on. How long? How long must I bear up, hold upright, prop up of those who, if I let you go, you're just going to flop down on the ground without any power whatsoever to stand? How long must I support you? How long must that take place? And he's reflecting on the patience of God in the first generation. Look at Numbers 14:11-27. Jesus isn't saying anything more than what He, as the Divine One, Yahweh, has already said. Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Numbers 14:27. "How long shall I bear with this evil generation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me." And it follows on, Psalm 4:2, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception?" Proverbs 1:22, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge?" How long? How long? How long? And you know, the saint answers back to the master. The martyrs beneath the throne, "How long, O Lord, until our blood be avenged?" Those who are going through affliction because of the persecutions that come down upon us. How long, O Lord, before You move in my defense? How long before Your salvation comes? We speak to God and He answers us. Jesus shows in the next verses that He has power over evil itself. That's awesome. Power over evil itself. Now, almost every story in the world has been made about the struggle between good and evil at one level or another. Who's going to win when it's all over with? Watch what Jesus does. When confronted with absolute evil, watch what Jesus does. The latter part of verse 41, Jesus says, "Bring your son here. Bring him to me. Put him in my care now." And then in verse 42, He says, "While he," that is the Father, "along with his afflicted and tortured son, was still approaching Jesus after having been called to him, the demon dashed the boy to the ground. And he did so with the purpose of bursting him open." That's how violent this term is here. "With the purpose of bursting him open." He's trying to kill him. Rather than deliver this, his victim, over into the hands of Jesus, he'll kill him first before he gets there. "And he threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father." There was a great violence that was done that is an attempt on the part of the demon to injure this child. So desperate is that demon not to ever deliver the child over into Jesus' hands. He actually attempts to kill him at this point. And Jesus has to heal him for the wounds and the injuries that take place right then and there after it has taken place. And yet when Jesus rebuked him, immediately we hear nothing more of the demon. He is gone. There is no fanfare. There is no complaint. No nothing. He's gone. That is how easily Jesus overcomes evil. Just a word and it's all over. That's better than all the Star Wars and other kinds of stuff that are out there where you've got these epic battles that go on forever and ever. Jesus just snaps his fingers and it's gone. He just speaks the word. It's all over. That doesn't make good movies. They're very short movies. Very short movies. About just speaking the word and the evil is gone. None of the excitement of all the danger and all of those kinds of things. Jesus merely says the word and it's over. And he gave him back to his father. This is a very tender moment. Jesus delivered the child whole to the father who had believed in him. He believed in Jesus. In spite of the fact that his disciples had shown themselves to be completely impotent, he goes to the master believing in him. If your disciples can't do it, surely you can. And yes, indeed, he does. And easily dispels the spirit from his son and hands him back over to him whole. Verse 43, "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." Well, they should be. Well, they should look upon this. For thousands of years already now, the world had languished under an evil that could not be expelled. That was growing and growing in the world. And yet in a moment, they see a victory. They see the seed of the woman come forth. And indeed, began the crushing of the serpent's head right before their very eyes. They should. I don't think they understood everything of what was going on. The disciples had witnessed the transfiguration and Jesus' commiseration with the souls of the dead men who were made perfect. They had seen His glorious, shining aspect and had heard the voice of God accompanying that heavenly vision. Now they saw with what ease He overcame the principle of evil itself. Who could stand in His way? And what glory did this shed upon them who were closest to them? They had left the path of following and were meandering down a glorious path now. One of their own. One of their own making. And every revelation that was designed to bring their hearts into subjection only diverted them and caused them to wander onward into the fantasy of their own self-importance. That's a terrible situation to get into when every time God opens His voice and talks to you through Scripture, you go even further and further into yourself. Why would that take place? Unbelief. Unbelief. The idea that God can't handle this. This evil is too great. It cannot be overturned. Are you a disciple? If you are a disciple, you will go to the Master and always believe. Because not to believe means that you begin to pervert. To pervert. You begin to twist and tangle because you're no longer believing. To not believe throws the person in the middle of adverse circumstances, throws that person into a tantrum of desperation that only tangles them worse in their circumstances, worse and worse and worse. While meanwhile, all the time, right there before them is the remedy. If only you would believe. How badly tangled up is this man? How badly tangled up is his son, possessed by a demon? And yet, Jesus says a word, and it's over. Why? Because he believed. Because he believed. You know, we see the further failure of unbelief in the next verses, verse 44. And Jesus hedges them against that right at the very beginning. He says, let these words sink into your ears. Theste. Lodge into your memory. Sink deeply down into your heart. Let it go. It's adjusive. He's telling them in a gentle imperative. Open your ears to this, disciples. And he's not saying this to people whose ears have not been blessed. Their ears have been blessed. Make sure you understand that we're talking here to disciples. We're not talking about those who are unbelievers out there who dwell blindly and deafly in darkness at all times. We're talking about disciples who have the light right before their own faces. Let these words sink into your ears. One of the reasons why we don't believe is because there is a facility inside of us called the flesh that is constantly trying to push the words out. It must be overcome. You must make sure you understand that about yourself. Do not assume that you are wide open to God's Word. But that in those times of weakness when we begin to give in to our doubts, when our head begins to go under the waters of the circumstances, what happens? What happens? Our ears are blocked up and we cannot hear. You know, in counseling situations and in my own life over and over and over again, this is why I know this, really. That the times when I found myself in the deepest trouble were those times when I had blindly gone on disregarding all of His means of grace and thinking nothing about them, that they were ineffectual to me, that they would do me no good at all, or that I just didn't think about them. I was oblivious to them, sleeping as I was going along and going deeper and deeper into the muck of my own making. And it's only when somebody or something, a sermon, a counselor, something reminded me, are you praying? Are you in His Word? Only then did I come to realize that the remedy was right in front of me all the time. All the time. Let these words sink into your ears. Jeremiah says in 4:14, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Where there is unbelief, there are wicked thoughts that are lodging, holding us up against the sinking into our ears of those words of God. Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Why do you suppose he brought that up at this point in time? And when he says delivered, he's using a word here that means given over in betrayal. The disciples would ask at this point, well, how can this possibly be so? You know, what is it that keeps us from allowing his word to sink into our ears? What is the thing that's blocking it? What is it? It's always going to be some kind of a filter. There is something that hears in a certain way that doesn't allow a hearing in any other way. The disciples right now, they're thinking, how can this possibly be so? How can you be delivered over into the hands of men when you just cast evil out of this world? We saw you do it with our own eyes. Who can stand up to you? We have seen the radiant Christ in His glory, and we have seen Him overpower the deepest and darkest evil in its rage, at the moment of its rage. Who can stand up to this man? Evil men? Can they stand up to him? By no means. And it is true. No evil man can stand up from him. All Jesus had to do was say two words, I am, and a whole group of soldiers fell down in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all he was doing was just flicking his finger just to demonstrate, I am volunteering for this death. No man takes my life from me. No man. The dying of Christ makes no sense to them. And this wall of obstinacy is standing in the way and barring all further revelation. Here's the big danger of unbelief. Unbelief stops all subsequent growth. It stops all subsequent growth. When we stop believing in the Lord, nothing happens except bad, until we are brought back to that place. We have lost ground. We have to be brought back to that place, and it has to be recovered. Because unbelief stops everything. It stops it. Verse 45, but they did not understand this statement. They did not understand this statement. Jesus said, let this sink into your ears. But they did not understand this statement. When you are in unbelief, in a state of unbelief, and remember, once again, we're talking to disciples. When you, as a Christian, have begun to seriously doubt God, you won't understand Jesus anymore. That is, until you have been brought back to belief. Now, I'm not saying you lose your salvation or anything like that. That's not what we're saying. But I'm saying this right now. It stops everything. You can't even understand Him. You can't see Him on the cross. You can't even see your need. You're over there trying to stitch up all of the circumstances of your life your own way. Staying up nights doing it. Obsessed over the whole thing. And what? The remedy is right before your eyes, and you can't even see it. Now, there's a great hope for us as believers in this. You know what that is? To the saint, there is this promise. In the perseverance of the saints, there is this promise. And that is that God will always arrest your attention and bring you back to that path. He will always do it. But make sure you understand something about that. You won't. You won't. You would keep going in unbelief, perversion, and error. You would not stop. He will bring you back. He will bring you back. He will bring you back. Over and over and over again throughout your life. Do not despair. If you belong to Him, He will not let you wander too far away. Now, He does let us wander. He does let us go into unbelief. But He will bring us back every time. And then open those ears back up again. I don't know how many times I've looked at the problems I've made for myself in my life, only to look at it after I had gone back to His Word and started listening to Him again, bowing my knees in prayer before Him, giving myself over to humility and getting rid of the pride that had brought me into that place in the first place, and going, wow, how simple that was. Why couldn't I see that all this time? Because I had been blinded and deafened by my own grid, my own way of looking at things. Here we have a grid of pride. These disciples are looking at Jesus and saying, He can overcome anything. We have seen it. We've seen it with our own eyes. We've heard it with our own ears. We know we're on the right side. This one is going to knock over the kingdom. This one is going to set it up in this world and topple Rome and everything else, the whole nine yards. And here we are right here by His side. And because their ears are so full of this, they can't hear Him when He says, I am going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they don't understand it. And notice too, it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. You know, disciple, you're in a very dangerous situation when in unbelief God begins to conceal things from you so that you can't perceive it. In a way, He's, as it were, sending you back into the world and reminding you of what it was He saved you from in the first place. Deafness and blindness that you cannot overcome. This is true chastisement. This is true chastisement. The Lord does whip those whom He loves. Praise God. Praise God that He does. You know, this word for concealed, it says that it was concealed. It was parakalupto. Is the exact opposite of the word apokalypsis, which means to reveal, to unveil, to remove the covering. And this is the business of the disciple. The disciple is one to whom God reveals Himself and one who testifies and reveals God to the world. It is not the business of the disciple to have God's perfections covered up. The lines of belief need to stay open at all times. And that's not just for our good. That's for the good of those who are around about us, those who need us, those we minister to. Because without that, we are ineffectual in this world. And God will not put up with fruitlessness. He will not. It was hidden from them so that they would not perceive it, so that they would not understand it. Now, we know these disciples came to understand and perceive this very well later on. Why? Because the Spirit opened it up to them. They were humbled. You know, when Jesus was humbled to the point of death, the disciples were humbled too. Because all of the great aspirations that they had built up in their pride were dashed to the ground. Which is why they all scattered and went in every different direction. Jesus, after coming out of the tomb, will have to gather them back together again and minister to them in their humility. And then He will breathe upon them and the Spirit will go out upon them. Verse 45. They did not understand because they couldn't. It was hidden from them and they couldn't perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about the statement. Remember what happened with Adam and Eve. They fell. They ate the fruit. And what did they do? They hid from God. What happens here? You know, if they don't understand the very thing, and He says, let these things sink down into your ears, what should they do? Oh, Lord, please. Reveal these things to us. We don't understand. What's wrong with us? And yet they don't. They're too afraid to ask Him. Too afraid to ask about this statement. Too wrapped up in their pride to even bow down to God and ask Him for help. How blind we can become. What a terrible infirmity. An ignorant pride that causes fear of disclosure. Boy, how we fool ourselves. How we fool ourselves. You know, Jesus' path is simple. It is clear. It is the cross. That's it. Now, much goes into that, much comes out of it, but that's it. It is the cross. The disciples' minds are not set on the following that they are set forth to do as disciples. They're not set on following Him to the death, but in following Him if He will take them to a glory and honor and power of their own imagination. That's how we'll follow You, Lord. Just after this, as you just go ahead and read on, you find out they're all jockeying with each other for position. That's what this has been leading up to in the first place. Folks, let me tell you something. Pride. It's lauded by unbelieving men. It is lauded. It is power. It's power in the world. Pride is power in the world. It is the thing that gives you your ambition. It's the thing that gives you your drive. It is that which makes you perform. That sense of what you're doing for self. But there is no place for pride in the Christian's heart. None. I'm sorry to tell you this. No, I'm not. But when you passed over out of the world into the kingdom of Christ, their tools and their weapons don't work in this kingdom. Pride is not permitted. The power of the Christian is weakness. Weakness. Meekness. Humility. Because our power is God's power. Or we have none. And He will not give His power to the proud. He resists the proud. Resists the proud. That means He goes up against the proud. As if the proud has laid the gauntlet before God and God has taken it up and now comes to reckon with the proud. Which He will with all the proud and all of the haughty. There's no place for pride if you're a disciple of Jesus. No one jockeys for permission around and in front of Him. All stand behind Him and walk behind Him and follow in the pathway that He has made. There is no other way. And the pride of unbelief leads to perversion. It leads to perversion. It leads to perversion of circumstance. It leads to perversion of mind. It leads to perversion of heart. It leads to a perversion between truth and falseness, so tangled up that it begins to get into the very flesh itself. Ultimately, the unbeliever, and now we're talking about the other world, ultimately, as we see in Romans chapter 1, the unbeliever winds up where? In homosexuality. In sexual perversion. This is just the evidence before the eyes of the unbelief and where it takes us. Because there is to be no mingling between the truth and the lie. One of the reasons why the sinner can live in relative peace is because there's no conflict. Not so the Christian. Not so the Christian. Let me tell you something. If you're a believer here today, or one who has professed to be a believer, and there is no conquest, there is no conflict in your heart about good and evil, about right and wrong, about lies and truth, you better go back to the foundations and find out whether you've ever, ever met the Savior. There's always going to be a conflict. In the believer, always. It is a terrible, terrible infirmity for us to be afraid to ask Him to reveal Himself to us. Terrible. Jesus is saying to the disciples, He's saying, you're getting all caught up in what you think I'm going to do. Indeed, I can remove all evil from this earth by a simple command. But I am going to be delivered into the hands of men. That's going to happen. And don't act like Satan and try to get into the way of it. All of those things are implied in that, because everything's been building up to this point right here. You know, in some ways, these disciples are almost as out of their minds by the self-delusion that they have brought upon themselves as that child was out of his mind under the power of the demon. And yet, just as he was able to deliver that child from the power of the demon, he is also able and willing, always willing, to deliver his disciples from their own self-delusion. These are things that we have to reckon with in ourselves constantly. They're things that are always coming on us. They are tripfalls that are always in our path, and we always have to be looking out for the dangers of faithlessness. Faithlessness is not safe. It's not safe. You know why it's not safe? It's not safe because it's off the path. And Jesus says, the only path that's safe is mine. You fall in behind me and you're safe. You're on my path. No other path is safe. Faithlessness takes us off that path. And once we're off that path, anything can happen. Anything can happen. We can fall in any slough. We can trip over anything, fall into any ravine. We can go, you know, any kind of wild animal can get to us when we're off of that path. We're not safe. You know, the liberal mind is constantly trying to widen the path out so that we can have a left and right on it. And you know what that is? It's fringe Christianity. Not French Christianity. Fringe Christianity. Moving out into the skirts of the kingdom. And when we're in the skirts of the kingdom, we weaken. And that's the place where the devil can get at us. Notice these disciples have no power over the demons. No power over the demons. That's bad for the people who need their help. It's bad for them too. It's bad for them too. And you know, the faithless, there's a danger of faithlessness because it renders us powerless to help. Powerless to help. What good is a disciple who can't do good for his brothers and sisters? What good is a disciple who can do no good for this world? What good is a disciple who is powerless? What good is it to be a person who claims to be a Christian and can give no consolation to anyone? What good is it to have gone through your infirmities and your afflictions, if out of that there is no fruit to be given to anyone? Faithlessness makes you powerless to help. And then faithlessness not only is the faithless not safe, but also the faithful are not safe from the faithless. Not only do we become powerless, but we become caustic. We begin to become dangerous to one another. You know where strife rises up in church? Unbelief. Unbelief. When people begin to doubt, when they don't believe, when they're overcome by their own circumstances. In any way that we begin to depart from Him, whether we've just drifted on away in a current or whether for some reason or another there is a thing we want so bad we're ready to prostitute ourselves for it. However it is that we come across that. However it is. The end result of it is that the Christian will wind up being an enemy of his fellow believers. That's sad. And there is nothing about discipleship in any of that whatsoever. By the time we get there, we are no longer on the same path as Jesus. We're on some other path, on some other continent, in some other world altogether. And we wonder why we just can't see Him anymore. Maybe you've wondered. Maybe you're looking at your son, and you know, as I speak to you about these things, so many events come back in my mind. Places where I've been. Times when I've wandered away. Times when I was in despair. Times when I couldn't hear. Times when I couldn't see. And I also think over and over again of the rescues, one after another, one lifeline after another being pushed out there, one rod whipping me back onto the path again after another. Every time He was there, every time faithful to see to it that I didn't wander away completely. I want to do something very simple for you. I want to call you back to something. I want to call you back to His Word and prayer. His Word and prayer. Get back to it. That's your problem. That's your problem. The soul eats the Word of God. And it eats it in belief. That is the secret of it all. God created us by His Word. We eat His Word. It is our food. And when we don't eat it, we go blind, deaf, and stupid. And that's the bottom line. And if you find yourself in unbelief, don't keep going. It's a dead-end street. It's worse than a dead-end street. If you're in unbelief, if you're harboring that, go to prayer. Go to prayer. And go to His Word. Humble yourself underneath it. Get rid of whatever pride stands in your way. It's always pride. It's always self. It's always something self-centered. Always pride. Get rid of that pride. And get back to being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus here is instructing His disciples. He is teaching them, I am the Master. You are the followers. This is the path. That's it. It's that simple. Stay on it. Stay behind Me. Believe in Me. This path is going to take you through a lot of circumstances in your life you won't understand. It's not important for you to understand it. Your belief is not dependent upon your understanding of what you're in. God is not in any way responsible to explain anything to you. If you don't know that, you either have never read the book of Job, or you have read it and forgotten it, or you have read it and misinterpreted it. Misinterpreted it. That's what the book of Job is about. God saying, I don't have to explain it to you. You believe. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You in humility, praying, O Lord, that You would always uphold us in belief. Cause us never to turn aside from the belief in You. Because, Lord, You have made us by Your Word. And so it is by Your Word that we live. And our belief in You is most precious to us. Because it was the first breath we took when we were regenerated. It is our baby breath. And yet, Lord, how often we spurn the very life that You've given to us. And pray, O Lord, that You would call us back to it again. And we pray that You would do so over and over again. If we are at this moment in unbelief, draw us back. But Lord, if we are not at this moment in unbelief, then we pray, O Lord, that You would prepare us for that adversity to come which will test us once again. And cause us, Lord, to look to You, never take our eyes off of You, and to remember that You have gone to the cross on our behalf. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Disciples are travelers. We're going through life on foot. I used to hike a lot when I was young. I walk short distances now, but I used to walk long distances over long periods of time. And always had a pouch with me. There was some pemmican in there, and then I had a canteen so I could drink. And I'd go for long periods of time, and then I'd start getting tired, weary. Sit down, take a little bite, drink a little bit, and then I'm refreshed. And I'm up again and going. That's what this meal is. It's our traveler's meal. We have to have this on the way. As we're moving through life, we tire out. We tax our faith. We tax our belief. We jade. These things do happen to us. Our flesh is still under corruption. It still is working. And we need to be refreshed. We need a rest. That's what this day is for. And we need our rations. That's what this sacrament is for. This sacrament exercises our faith. Without faith, you can't get at what's here. You have to see through this and see too who these things represent. And they represent that one who said to his disciples, "Let these things sink deeply into your ears. I must go and be delivered over into the hands of men." Here's where he was delivered into the hands of men. It was at that cross. That cross which defines everything. Everything. The blood, the body. The blood is the cover. It is the atonement. It is effectual. No blood is shed for anybody, but that person is atoned. If you're atoned for, this is for you. And then that body, torn in order that he might draw his people to himself. That he might reconcile them to himself. That Holy of Holies might be blasted forever. That separated him from his people. And that they all may now come in, boldly entering into his throne of grace. That's what this is about. Do you believe that? And do you believe that with regard to the thing that is plaguing you right now? Right now. That's the real question. Is this the oil in your wheel day after day after day after day? If that's you, come. Come and renew your faith. Renew your belief in Him. Exercise that belief without which you'll go in a path you don't want to go down. With which He will always be keeping you in His pathways. So let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You and ask You that You would not only set apart this meal for sacramental purposes, but Lord, that You would make us effectual as we come to it. That You would cause us to come truly with faith, truly with belief in these things. No apathy in our hearts. No wandering spirit, but with a great, great desire to draw near to You. To draw near to You. Lord, Moses said, "If You do not go with us, do not ask us to go." We say the same, Lord. We say the same to You. If You do not go with us, do not tell us to go. But, O Lord, wherever You tell us to go, cause us always to be mindful that You are with us. That Your rod and Your staff always comfort us, and that goodness and mercy follows us all of the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.